Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation in chapter 3 once again. The book of Revelation in chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." I think a question's been posed here. Have the churches been listening? No, it seems that they haven't. What's the hallmark, once again, of Ephesus? We're at the seventh in a series of seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. These are the last words, if you will, concerning the church. Ominous. Did it all start with Laodicea? It started at Ephesus, and what was said about the church at Ephesus by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his church, his body, his bride. They had that going for them. They had rejected false doctrine. They tried those that said they were apostles and weren't, and found them to be liars. That's a good thing. But what's the fly in the ointment? The fly that eventually causes the apothecary's ointment to stink. Go ahead. They left their first love. How do we define salvation around here, ordinarily? What is salvation? It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A personal relationship. The key word for this morning is relationship. Are relationships ordinarily two-way things? Certainly. And what are relationships based upon? Let's talk about relationships for a moment, because it seems that that's what's at the heart of this whole downgrade from Ephesus to Laodicea. There has been a change in the relationship between Christ and the quote-unquote church. Okay, it's one of mutual trust. Jamie? Pardon? Communication, sure. Communication is big. What other elements might there be to a relationship? Mutual trust? Yes, mutual regard, mutual respect. Sure. Mutual faith? Yeah. Faith is sometimes interchangeable with the word trust, isn't it? What are some other things? We haven't had the right word come up yet. The one that was used at Ephesus. You know, all of the things that we just talked about, mutual trust, mutual regard, if you will, all of the other things that were just now brought up, are actually an outgrowth of something else. And we never want to confuse the symptoms with the disease. Only in this case, it's not a disease. What's that? Love. That's it. What is one of God's essential qualities? In fact, John boils it down to the most important quality concerning his person, a personal attribute of God himself. Brought forth by John, God is love. You know, in everything that we know about our Creator, even as those who are His bride, we can see that everything in human history from the creation until the place where we find ourselves this morning has been an outgrowth of the love of God. What did God tell Adam in the Garden of Eden concerning obedience? Let's talk about the love thing for just a moment. Because they began to leave their first love at Ephesus, and something began to change in the relationship. God put forth a statement to Adam in the garden. Some would say a test. A test of what? Okay. He could eat of all the trees of the garden except for one. Could God have left that tree out if he wanted to? He put it in, didn't he? Did he put it there so that he could admire it? Did he put it there to always be a burr under Adam's saddle? Why did he put that tree there? I think we'd agree that he did put it there. Yes. Okay, obedience. We're trying to get you to think about what is the foundational principle of everything that grows out of a relationship with God. And obedience is at least second. Exactly. It was a test of Adam's obedience, but obedience has to grow out of love. Can obedience grow out of fear? You know, there are people in the world that would say that fear is probably the best motivator. Seemed to work for a number of figures that have crossed the stage of world history. Worked pretty well for Stalin. Worked pretty well for Mao, to quote a few recent examples. It works only to a certain degree. By the way, who is the ultimate fearmonger? Satan. How is it that Satan controls the human race? Through fear of death. Through fear of death. So we have Adam now in the Garden of Eden. He's given a test. He fails. And why did he fail? This is going to be an interesting exercise if we'll retain this, because within this little scenario that takes place in the Garden of Eden, we find everything we really need to know about the unfolding of human history. Why did Adam do what he did? He loved himself more than he loved God. Oops. In a practical way, how did that work out? Yes. It was the destruction of the entire race, which was in Adam when he was created. But how is it that Adam decided to take the action that he took? He must have thought it through, because he knew what the rules were. They were made very clear to him. But did you ever ask yourself, why did he do what he did? It's really easy to say, yes, he loved himself more than he loved God. But there's something that underlies that. Yes, okay, that's a good way to put it. There's something worthwhile beyond the love of God. He found out quickly enough that there wasn't. What else? Why did Adam make the decision that he made? Why do you think he did what he did? He just woke up one morning and said, I think I'll disobey God. This is a good day to die. Pardon? Because he loved Eve. That's probably a plausible reason, don't you think? What was presented to him at the point where he had to make a decision? What condition was Eve in? Mm-hmm. Yes. It's not our intent to dwell into some deep philosophical discussion here, but suffice it to say that in his condition of innocence, he decided that because he loved his bride, he was going to be with her where she was. Is there something even deeper than that? Yeah, I think there probably is. He did it for himself, didn't he? Because he loved her and wanted her, so he placed himself in a position where he thought that he could have her. And by the way, is that all wrong? Was that a really, really bad decision if you think about the principles involved? Of course, disobedience to God is always a bad decision, which is why even our corrupt government encourages parents to always tell their children to make good choices. Their definition of good choices might be different than God's. Adam didn't make a good choice, that's true, but is there something in there concerning the principle which we might see as, oh, wow. Oh, yes. She was of the same substance as Adam. They were one flesh. Hey, that's a good start down the road. Let's take this another step further. So we don't lose sight of what we're doing here. We're trying to see why the church got in the condition from Ephesus to Laodicea that it did. And why is it that Jesus is still knocking on the door? You'd have thought he'd have washed his hands of this outfit. The deep things of God. Well, there could be an element of that, but you have to remember that he wasn't around when Satan pitched this thing to Eve. He didn't hear that part. If he had, he might have had something to say at that point. In fact, I rather suspect that he would have. He might have said to Mother Eve, "Now, Mother, make good choices." But is there a principle involved here? He saw her condition, and he gave himself to be like her so that he could be with her where she was, or perhaps she could be with him where he was. Does that help? There's only one small fly in the ointment. The book of beginnings, Genesis. If you're going to study a book in the Old Testament, make sure you're really familiar with this one. It's all right there. What you're saying might have been true after he fell. He might have had that attitude. But remember, he's still in a state of innocence, trying to decide what he ought to do. He still has a choice that he can make. And you know, real self-interest would have caused him to make another choice? A choice that a lot of his descendants have made? She's 40, so I'll trade her in on 220s. She's not useful to me anymore. Over the side, women and children into the sea. Pardon? It's good to inject a little humor in this, but I want you to see something here. There's a foundational principle here. Is Adam a type of somebody else? Exactly. Adam didn't even realize it, but he's a type of Christ. He chose death because of his love for his bride. He went to be where she was when he came into this world, and he took her to be with himself. But you see, the fly in the ointment is that Adam wasn't. Who? He wasn't God. He wasn't God. He made a bad choice, but even in that bad choice, we can see the seeds of something developing. He's a type of Christ in that. He loved his bride so much that he was willing to die for her. And I think it might be a mistake to think that Adam didn't really understand what he was getting into, because the scripture later tells us that Eve was the one that didn't understand. Eve was deceived. But the scripture never says that Adam was deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing, and I can't wait to get my hands on him. I was just kidding about that part. Can you see that? Can you see now that love is the principal thing? Misguided as Adam's love was, it's a type of a love that is not at all misguided on the part of our Creator. He genuinely loves us. I suppose that there are those that would ask the question, if there's a God in heaven, how come he let this happen, or how come he let that happen? That's a question that's heard with alarming regularity, even from the lips of Christians. If God loves me, why did this happen or why did that happen? Theologians have tried to answer that question, and they've answered it in many, many different ways, most of them wrong. But what would your answer be this morning? Why has he allowed the ungodly rebellion of ungodly sinners against himself to allow a fallen angel that wants to be God and is trying to tear him down from his throne and has made the world a wilderness and brought about the fall of all the creation, which God had said was very good, allowing him to roam free, his slimy trail leading up to the very throne of God where he is this morning accusing you and I? Why did God tolerate all those things? Because God is omnipotent. He could snuff the devil in an instant if he wanted to. Well, you know, a lot of theologians do say that love is just wonderful. Love everybody. We ought to love the murderers. We ought to love the child molesters. We ought to love the sodomites. We ought to love this and we ought to love that. Only, actually, it turns out that we don't love them very much. We just love their sins. Well, they're okay and we're okay. So, I'm not sure that love is the principal thing when it comes to that scenario. Maybe God had something else in mind concerning his love as a reason that he's tolerated all of the monkey business that's gone on for the last 6,000 years. It's not really monkey business, it's devil business. Exactly. Exactly. He's God, and another attribute that he has is omniscience. He knew exactly each one who would make up the jewels in his crown and make up his body and his bride. And not all of them were born in the Garden of Eden, were they? And I don't know when the last one's going to be born, but he does. And because of his love for that very last one that will be born to have a relationship with him, he's been willing to stand the ungodly opposition of ungodly sinners against himself. Does that establish that love is the principal thing? In a relationship, love is the principal thing. Love puts the other person first. It might be said, and it could be true, I won't know until I ask him, that Adam acted out of a bit of selfishness in his decision. That could have been involved. But I can tell you that in Christ's decision, there was none of that, only pure love. Because you see, the decision was made for him to take his place on Golgotha's hill long before Adam was ever created. In fact, before there was time, he already looked at the creation of time, and he looked down through the corridor of time, and he saw each and every one of his loved ones. That's why he's put up with it this long. And I'm sure that when we read this epistle to the Church of the Laodiceans, everyone's wondering, why has he tolerated it thus far? I mean, you might have thought, well, at the time of Ephesus, he knew that Smyrna was coming. They had a real relationship with Christ. Wasn't it the devil that told God, just to see what such a fool as the devil is, skin for skin? Let me touch his body and he'll curse you to your face. You can touch his body, but you can't take his life. God knew something about Job that the devil didn't. The devil doesn't know a lot of things. Job got a few things wrong, but God straightened him out. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? But the principal thing was love. The principal thing in a relationship is love. And God is love. The Smyrnans proved that, didn't they? Skin for skin. They were willing to die for Christ. They died with the name of the Lord Jesus on their lips. And the more of them that Satan murdered, the further the gospel spread. Don't you suppose that they could have asked that question? If there's a God in heaven and if he loves us so much, why did he let this happen? Why have we had to suffer under these 10 emperors? And the last was worse than Nero. They could have asked that question, but by their actions they showed the world that they didn't have to. It didn't matter why. They were willing to die for him because they understood that he had died for them. They understood it in such a powerful way that they loved not their lives even unto death. There's a test of love for you. Did God know that there was something after Smyrna? Of course he did. He knew that Pergamos would come along. That his beloved bride, quote unquote, would run in the way of Cain. And if that weren't bad enough, bad would turn to worse at Thyatira. Suffering that woman Jezebel. And if Jezebel wasn't bad enough, then there's always the deadheads at Sardis. Might be better to say dead hearts. They were so numbed that they were dead. And yet, even there, he found a few jewels for his crown, did he not? Oh, you might say, well, he waited because he knew Philadelphia was coming. Pentecost all over again. The real Pentecost. Well, no, he knew that Laodicea was coming as well, didn't he? Now, I said something a moment ago that I really want to develop here, because it has to do with the reason that we're comparing the seven letters to the seven churches with the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Because the Kingdom of Heaven parables will shed a particular light upon this sad state of affairs that we find at Laodicea, which had its seeds at Ephesus. Is everything that's called the church? You know, it's a little bit unfortunate that the translators chose that word church instead of actually translating the Greek word ekklesia. Our King James was translated by a religious order. They had been thoroughly infiltrated by the Nicolaitans. And so we find a lot of words that aren't translated, and they aren't translated for a political purpose, because the Nicolaitans in the Episcopal Church, just as the Nicolaitans in the Catholic Church before them, didn't want people to know certain things. And so the word church can be made mysterious. It can be made to mean whatever the religious order using the word wants it to mean. But ekklesia is a little more difficult for them to obfuscate. And what does the word ekklesia mean? A called out assembly. And the way that the Spirit uses that word in the New Testament is a peculiar subset of the way it was used in profane or vulgar or Koine Greek, in that when the Holy Spirit uses the word, it has the meaning of a called out assembly of born again believers. That's what the ekklesia is, a called out assembly of born again believers. Well, what about the church? It ought to be called a called out assembly of born again believers, and if it were translated correctly, would that change? If we could actually make the word church synonymous with ekklesia, would that change anything? No, because the problem isn't really with the translation. The problem is understanding that the Holy Spirit uses the word church in two different ways. Can somebody tell me what the two different ways are? And the hint here is that it has to do with the parable of the wheat and the tares. And it's built upon love and relationship. Could you say that loudly, please? Okay, there's good and evil in everything. That's a good start. Started us down the right path there. Let's develop that thought a little bit further. Does the Holy Spirit use the word church in two different senses in the New Testament? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Does the Holy Spirit use the word church in one sense, in one place, and in another sense, in another place, Remember, ecclesia means a called out assembly of born again believers. If you take that as the definition of ecclesia, translated church, then who are these people? What relationship would they have with Christ? A called out assembly of born again believers. They are His body, they are His bride, they have a relationship with Him based on love and faith. But, look at verse number 14. And unto the angel of the, what's the next word? Church or ecclesia, or called out assembly of born again believers, verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Or as Jesus said in His earthly ministry, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. There was a lot of corrupt fruit in this church. Elsewise, why would He be knocking on the door asking to gain admittance to any particular person that would get up and answer the door? What does that tell you about the most of the people that were in this so-called church? What relationship did they have with Christ? They had no relationship with Him, and for exactly the same reasons as the Cainites didn't. They loved themselves and wished to be independent of God. Nimrod was the rebel, but Cain was the independence suffragette. Cain wasn't so much rebelling against God as declaring that he was independent of God. I'm my own man. I can do whatever I like. Well, I doubt that the Laodiceans were in open rebellion against God. I doubt that they had the idol of Balaam set up before them. I doubt that they had Madonnas sitting around with candles burning in front of them. They didn't even care that much. They were rich. They had no need of Christ other than to pay lip service to Him. They were increased with goods. They didn't even have to pray for their daily bread. But they were blind. And they were lost. And the Holy Spirit uses the word ecclesia here, or church. Is the word church used in two different ways? Sure, it's addressed as an organization as well as an organism. For within the organization, there is an organism, those that got up and answered the door and had a relationship with Christ. And the tares that sat there looking respectable in their pews. Can you see that? It's important to understand that, because in this Laodicean age, it's important for Christians to understand that everything that glitters ain't gold. There are many deceivers going about, running great entertainment factories. What's Willy Wonka got on Benny Hinn? What's he got on Rick Warren? If we build it, they'll come. If we give them what they want, If we're seeker friendly, they'll come. But all that glitters ain't gold. So the wheat and the tares told us that this day was coming. But what about the parable of the leaven? Do you suppose there's a change not only of character in Laodicea, but possibly also of quantity? It'd be hard to say, if we were going to be honest, that the church at Laodicea concerning its character was a whole lot different than Ephesus. Ephesus had begun to leave their first love. The Laodiceans just finished the job. But does the parable of the leaven tell us something about quantity? You know, there might have been a few tares at Ephesus. I'm sure there were. But do you suppose there are a lot more at Laodicea? What does the parable of the leaven teach us about that? See why it's important to understand these things? Yes, till the whole was leavened. Christ isn't outside the assembly knocking on the door asking to gain admittance until we get to Laodicea. These folks stand in real danger. Previous to this, we've always found that there were a few that were worthy, and they shall walk with me in white. But when we get to Laodicea, even though the term church or ecclesia is used of this organization, that's all it is an organization. Are organizations built on love? Relationships are built on love. Organizations are not built on love. Not ordinarily, anyway. Does an organism have organization? Well, of course. Of course. But is the organization the principal thing? No. The organism is the principal thing. Now, I'm not trying to say that we ought to ask the Lord to make us like Mr. Potato so we can put our feet coming out of our ears. The organization is important, but it isn't the main thing. It isn't the underlying thing. The fact that we are living beings, that's the important thing, that we have life. And that it came from our Creator, whether we're saved or lost. So he here addresses this quote-unquote church or ecclesia as an organization from which he is trying to draw out an organism. If it's so corrupt, why didn't he draw the line at the end of the Philadelphian age? It's the same reason that we talked about a moment ago, because he knows that even the Laodicean age, there will be a few that will respond to the gospel call. Perhaps very few, but a few. And by the way, is there going to be another revival after the age of Laodicea? We have religious leaders running around telling us that, oh, the world is on the brink of a huge revival. The churches have never been bigger and more vibrant than they are today. Never more impactful. Is that a word? On society. Is that true? I don't think so. I don't see revival breaking out anywhere, but I see people getting saved. And most of them aren't here in this country, are they? Who'd have ever thought that we'd welcome back missionaries from third world countries that have been in darkness for so long and have to be regaled by their tales of folks getting saved out in the hinterlands when nobody's getting saved here? I shouldn't say nobody, because there are a few that'll get up and answer the door. The whole thing's been turned on its head. We're living in dangerous times, and we as Christians need to know that. Is it a time to give up and quit? Well, no. Has the love of God quit? Certainly not. Has His desire to draw out those that would own Him ceased? No. Certainly not. So we shouldn't give up either, but we need to understand the times in which we live so that we ourselves are not deceived. Where does the light shine the brightest? In a dark place. And the darker it gets, the brighter the light shines. How many lights were there in Noah's day? But it shone pretty bright, didn't it? But men love darkness rather than light, and they still do. But the Lord knows those that are His. That's why we're still here in this world this morning. But back to the question I posed a moment ago, will there be a revival after Laodicea? Is there going to be another church after Laodicea? This is the last quote-unquote church that's called a church by Christ, but is there going to be another church? It's not a trick question. You're in Revelation chapter 3. Stop and think about that for a moment. Is there a Revelation chapter 4? And 5? And 6? And 7? And 8? Where does it go from here? What's the next step? Is there going to be another church beyond Laodicea, even though it's not mentioned in Revelation chapter 3? Could be. In what way? Yes, there will be people saved, but will there be a church? Okay, rightly dividing the word of truth. The church will be raptured out. Even the dregs that come out of Laodicea will be raptured out. But will there be another organization at least called a church, though not by Christ? Oh, yeah, there's a false prophet coming. And there's an antichrist coming. They are going to form a great world conglomerate religion based upon the worship of Antichrist. But Christ doesn't call that a church. The world will. But Christ doesn't. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do want to thank You this morning. Lord, how we need to know these things. Lord, lest we be deceived by the fair speeches that are being put forth by the tares of this age. Lord, help us to understand that Your love hasn't failed. Lord, that Your arm isn't shortened that it can't save. That Your ears aren't closed that they can't hear. And Lord, if there's ever been a time when the world needed gospel preachers, it's today. In fact, You tell us that in the days preceding Your coming, the world will be like it was in the days of Noah, where there was only one proclaiming the truth. Lord, in your mercy and grace, there are still many of us. Lord, make us bold. Use this study to embolden us. Show us that we're here for a particular purpose at this particular time. In Jesus' name, that He might be glorified. Amen.